Church, can you imagine living in a culture where the people of the culture knowingly reject truth in order to embrace falsehoods? What about a culture where people who disagree tend to resort to personal attack instead of trying to engage in rational arguments? Can you imagine that? I mean, if you can, try to imagine what it would be like to live in a cultural climate where people are controlled by their fears and their passions and desires instead of by reasonable discourse and a careful consideration of the evidence. And of course, that's not very hard to imagine, is it? These dynamics are constantly at work in our world today. But with that said, we shouldn't act like we are the first ones to experience these things. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, and this includes cultures that deny truth and refuse rationality in order to protect their interests and pursue their passions. There's nothing new under the sun. You come with your Bibles to the book of Acts. This morning we're going to continue following Paul and his team on his second missionary journey. And as we do that, we're going to see that long before our own time, people were already being led by their sinful passions instead of by truth. This is, in fact, a problem that is as old as Genesis 3. See, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, everything about us was affected, including our thinking. Fallen humanity does not follow truth. Rather, as Paul says in Romans 1, fallen humanity suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and exchanges the truth of God for a lie. So because of the fall, we are all born with an irresistible inclination to deny truth for the sake of our sinful desires. When we see truth and it confronts our sin, we choose our sin over truth every time. And church, with that being the case, we might wonder, what hope is there to advance the gospel? If people will simply suppress the truth and unrighteousness, then how will they ever believe? How can we hope to persuade others of the good news of salvation if they are controlled by their sinful desires? The answer, church, is that we can't. We have no power to overcome the stubbornness of sinful hearts on our own. But while we are unable to do this work, what we're going to see today is that Christ can. Christ is able to open the mind of fallen sinners. And he does this as his people wield his word. And this is what Luke highlights in our passage today. We're looking at Acts 17, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Acts 17, 1 through 15, our text has two clear sections that we'll walk through. First, we see Paul's ministry in the city of Thessalonica, and second, we see his ministry in the city of Berea. And Luke compares and contrasts these four. As we'll see, though Paul approached ministry in the same way in both of these places, the Thessalonians and the Bereans had two very different responses to the gospel that Paul proclaimed. And so we'll start by looking at Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Acts 17, look at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Well, once again, we see Paul's consistent approach to ministry wherever he went. If there was a Jewish presence, that's where Paul went first. And so in Thessalonica, over the course of three consecutive Sabbath days, 3 weeks, Paul focused his ministry efforts on the synagogue. And what did he do there? What did he do in the synagogue? Notice the terms Luke uses. He reasoned with them. He explained. He proved. These are all words that come from the world of logic and debate and rationality. Paul went into the synagogue ready to make good arguments and seeking to persuade. But that's not to say that Paul was relying on his own powers of persuasion. We can't miss what was at the center of Paul's arguments, the Scriptures. He was reasoning from the Scriptures. He was explaining the Scriptures, proving a particular interpretation of the Scriptures. To an audience that already claimed to believe the Scriptures, what we see here is that Paul was utilizing our God-given tools of reason and logic to make sound arguments for the correct interpretation of Scripture. And what's the key to that correct interpretation? What's at the center of it? The necessity of the sufferings of the Christ. This is Paul's argument in verse 3. He was proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So The Jews knew God's promise to send the promised Son of David, to send the Savior King to them, but their expectation was that Christ would come in glory. Their expectation was that the Christ would come and defeat their enemies and establish Israel's kingdom. What they didn't expect was that the Christ would come and suffer and be rejected and die. And Paul's aim was to show them from the Scriptures and persuade them from that the Scriptures speak of Christ's sufferings as being necessary for salvation. We know, as we look at our New Testaments, some of the ways that Paul might have used the Scriptures to persuade them. He might have spoken of the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, to explain that the serpent crusher would suffer in his ministry. He may have told the story of Joseph being rejected by his brothers in order to provide salvation for them. He might have reminded them of the Passover lamb and the sacrificial system and how Isaiah 53 describes the sacrifice of the suffering servant for the sins of God's people. He might have pointed them to the sufferings of David himself that preceded his own installment as king over Israel. But this was step one of Paul's argument. The Scriptures teach the necessity of the Christ's sufferings. That's what the Scriptures show us. And with this first argument in place, Paul moved to the second step. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So do you see the way that Paul's building his case here? First, he seeks to show them from the Scriptures that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead. And then he tells them about the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. He says, here is a son of David who suffered like the Scriptures describe and who rose from the dead like the Scriptures describe. What's the logical conclusion? Jesus is the Christ. And you see, Paul is using rational thinking, good arguments from the Scriptures to show that the Messiah has come, the Scriptures have been fulfilled, Jesus is the Savior King. Well, what kind of response did Paul receive in Thessalonica? First, in verse 4, Luke tells us that there was an initial positive response, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So notice again the language Luke uses. They were persuaded. They were convinced. Their minds were changed by Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures and Paul's testimony about Jesus and the arguments that Paul put forth. They were persuaded. We can also notice that the majority of those who were convinced were not Jews, but God-fearing Gentiles and influential Gentile women in the community. This response leads to this reaction from the unbelieving Jews in verses 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous. And wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul's reception by the God-fearing Gentiles arouses the jealousy of the unbelieving Jews. And in that jealousy, they turn hostile. First, they form a mob by taking, as Luke says, some wicked men of the rabble. I don't know of many way anymore. These were essentially unemployed day laborers, what we might call lowlifes, or if you've ever seen the Rocky movies, these were bums, right? These were bums on the streets. And the Jews essentially hired them to form a mob and to stir up the city against Paul and Silas. However, then Luke tells us that when they're trying to do this, they can't find Paul and Silas. We don't know where they are. We don't know if they're being hidden or if they were just somewhere else at this time. But the mob decides, well, let's take Jason instead. Jason was one of the new believers who had come to faith through their ministry. He's hosting the missionaries at this point. And so they bring Jason to the city authorities, and they bring their accusations. Their accusations full of irony. First, they accuse Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. That phrase essentially means that they're troublemakers. They're causing trouble throughout the empire. They're charging them with upsetting the peace wherever they go. And that's ironic because they're the ones who just hired a mob to set the city in an uproar. And yet they're saying they're the ones that are troublemaking. They're the ones that are upsetting the peace. And then second, they accuse them of acting against the decrees of Caesar by proclaiming that Jesus is the king. And again, the irony here is that the Jews were not generally friendly to Caesar and the Roman Empire, and yet here, in their jealousy, they align themselves with Rome in order to oppose Paul and Silas. They're being controlled and guided by their jealousy in their actions. And the city authorities, hearing that these men in their city are proclaiming other than Caesar, they're troubled by what that might mean for them, and they're eager to protect their own good graces with Rome. So look what they do. They force Jason to pay security, to pay a bond. This functioned as a sort of pledge to them that he would basically say, I will make sure Paul and Silas stop what they're doing here. I'll make sure that they leave the city and that they don't continue in this. And so as Paul says later in 1 Thessalonians 2, the Jews' actions caused them to be torn away from the young church. Torn away. He couldn't stay there anymore. And this brings us to the second part of our passage in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So we're in the second passage, the ministry in Berea. It begins the same way that it did in Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue and he begins proclaiming the gospel. We can assume that he reasoned from the scriptures in the same way that he had earlier. He brought the same proofs, the same arguments. But what Luke wants us to see in Berea is the other side of the coin, not Paul's approach, instead the Berean's response in verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Luke draws this intentional, direct contrast between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They acted more honorably than the Thessalonians had acted. Why does Luke say this? Because of how they responded to Paul's ministry. He points out two things about their response. First, their eagerness, and second, their diligence. Their eagerness and their diligence. They were eager to receive the word. They treated the good news that Paul proclaimed as truly good news. Their hearts were prepared to hear and believe in the message of salvation. But notice that their eagerness to receive the word was paired with their diligence to examine the scriptures. They didn't just receive the word because Paul said that they should. They received Paul's word because they worked hard to confirm that what Paul said actually aligned with what Scripture says. Every day they were coming together, opening the Scriptures together, and studying them to confirm Paul's message of salvation in Jesus. And we see the fruit of this eager, diligent study in verse 12. Many of them therefore believed. Not with a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. They believed because they had searched the Scriptures eagerly and carefully. They believed because they were diligent to confirm that Paul's word aligned with God's word. Once again, though, Paul would not be able to stay with this young community of believers to nurture them in their faith. Look how it happens at the end of our passage, verses 13 through 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Luke shows us here just the incredible lengths that the jealous Jews from Thessalonica are going to oppose the gospel. Really, just like Paul himself had once done, they weren't content to just stifle the gospel out in their own city. They were on a mission to limit the influence of the gospel throughout the region. By God's grace, Silas and Timothy were able to remain with the Bereans for a little while longer, but because of Jewish opposition, the passage concludes with Paul being forced to move on, once again, prematurely from this infant church. And that's the story of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. We need to ask, what is Luke trying to communicate to us about gospel advancement through this story? I think that Luke wants us to see a simple but significant theme for us to understand and apply in our lives today. Here's the main idea this morning, church. In a world that suppresses the truth, Christ advances the gospel through faithful biblical reason. In a world that suppresses the truth, Christ advances the gospel through faithful biblical reasoning. Let me explain what I mean by biblical reasoning. Biblical reasoning essentially means that we are using our God-given capacity to think in order to understand the Scriptures. We're using our God-given capacity for rationality, for reason, for thinking, for arguments, for making connections in order to understand the message of the Bible. We're using biblical reasoning whenever we engage our minds in the task of examining and explaining the truths of God's Word. And what Paul's ministry in these two cities demonstrates is that Christ accomplishes His saving work through this type of activity. Christ accomplishes His saving work through biblical reasoning. His efforts to reason from and to explain and to prove and to persuade lead to salvation. Likewise, the Bereans' efforts to examine and study and results in their salvation. This is really the human perspective on what God does. God opens the heart, God saves, but He does it through the activity of biblical reasoning, biblical thinking, searching, examining, and applying ourselves to study the Word of God. What we see here is that Christ doesn't work around our minds when He opens our hearts to the gospel. He engages our minds with the truth of His Word as He brings us to faith. And that means that biblical reasoning is a means of God's grace to bring about the salvation of truth-suppressing sinners. And so as we seek to advance the gospel, what we're going to do now is just consider three truths about biblical reasoning from this passage. We're going to go back through and see just a few observations about biblical reasoning that we can apply today. And so first, the key to biblical reasoning. What is the key to biblical reasoning? You know, a few years ago, I took our kids to a birthday party at the Berman Museum, and the whole thing was done up as a spy theme. And at one point, the kids had to figure out a secret message. And in order to do that, they needed a special tool called a cipher to decode that message. And without this, the message would never make sense. It would remain a total mystery. The cipher was the key to cracking the code. In the same way, when it comes to biblical reasoning, we must always remember that Jesus Christ is the key to interpreting the Scriptures. This was the burden and goal of Paul's reasoning in Acts 17 to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And in this, Paul's following the example of Jesus himself. Just consider the words of Jesus to the Jewish leaders in John 5. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see, it's not that the Jews didn't have the Scriptures. And it's not that they didn't believe the Scriptures had God's truth in it. It's not that they didn't study the Scriptures. It's that they didn't understand what the Scriptures were all about. That they bear witness to Jesus. The Jewish leaders didn't realize that He is the key that unlocks the meaning of the Bible. And this is still what we see so often in so many churches today, that the Bible acknowledges God's Word, but it's not understood or experienced in any saving or transforming way. It's because the personal work of Christ is neglected as they seek to understand and interpret the Scriptures. The Bible's preached as if it's a self-help guide to better living, or it's preached as if it's a collection of comforting promises, or as if it's a commentary on current affairs. The truth is that the Bible is the unfolding story of redemption through the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ. The 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle put it this way: "Christ's sacrifice and death for sinners and Christ's kingdom and future glory are the light we must bring to bear on any book of Scripture we read. Christ's cross and Christ's crown are the clue we must hold fast if we would find our way through Scripture difficulties. Christ is the only key that will unlock many of the dark places of the Word." Some people complain that they do not understand the Bible, and the reason is very simple. They do not use the key. Jesus is the key to the Scriptures, and the truth is that until we understand the Scriptures in relation to Christ, we haven't understood the Scriptures at all. What does that mean for us practically, church? It means that we should always labor in the Word to understand how every part, every genre, every book, every story, every character, every command, how does it relate to Jesus Christ? How does it relate to His sufferings and glory? How does it relate to the message of God's redemption, the message of God's grace to us? It means that every time we read our Bibles at home, in our own personal devotions, with our families, we must think hard about how God's Word points us to Jesus. It means every time that we have an opportunity to teach God's Word to others, preaching, build classes, discipleship groups, we must make every effort to show how what we're studying relates to Jesus. This is the key to all true biblical reasoning. Sometimes Scripture points to Jesus by predicting His coming. Other places, Scripture points to Jesus by providing a shadow or a type that points to His work. In certain books, Scripture drives home the message of our need for a Savior. Other books, Scripture describes the salvation He will provide. But a commitment to biblical reasoning means that whenever we open the Scriptures, we open them with an eye to Jesus. We eagerly and diligently seek Him through every passage we read, and then we labor to explain and demonstrate Christ's glory from the Scripture to others. The key to biblical reasoning. Second, we need to notice the limits of biblical reasoning. The limits of biblical reasoning. So here we need to think about the rejection of the gospel by the Jews in Thessalonica. Church, why didn't they receive the word that Paul proclaimed to them? As far as biblical reasoning is concerned, we might guess that Paul just didn't do a good enough job in reasoning from the Scriptures. He tried his best, but his arguments just weren't very good. They weren't solid enough. He wasn't persuasive enough. His preaching wasn't clear enough. Maybe his explanations just weren't that convincing. Maybe they convinced a few, but to the especially clear thinkers, to the intellects, it wasn't clear enough. Is that why they didn't believe? Did they reject the gospel because they just needed to hear better arguments? No, the Jews in Thessalonica rejected the gospel because, like the rest of fallen humanity, they were inclined to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the way that we know this is because Luke tells us this. The story of persecution in this part of Acts shows us that their actions weren't guided by a sincere quest for truth. Their actions were driven by jealousy of Paul's ministry. And the truth is that no matter what arguments Paul may have put forward to demonstrate and prove that Jesus is the Christ, there is nothing Paul could have said to free them from that jealousy. There's nothing Paul could have said in his own words to free them from their personal commitment to seek their own glory. And this is the mysterious tension that we live with as gospel ambassadors. On the one hand, we are called to faithfully explain the gospel from the Scriptures. We are called to rightly handle the word of truth. We are called to use God's gifts of thinking and reasoning as well as we can to persuade others that Jesus is the Christ. But on the other hand, the very best sermon, the greatest argument, the most insightful teaching, none of it can the resistance of the human heart on its own. And that's what we need to realize is happening in the Thessalonians' response. They were resisting the truth and unrighteousness. But again, there's hope for us. There's hope because of the Bereans' response. We saw earlier that Luke says they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they eagerly received the word. Now the question is why? Why were they more noble? Is Luke implying that the Bereans were just better? That the Bereans are better people than the Thessalonians? That's why they believed? Were the Bereans' hearts somehow unaffected by our fallen bent towards suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Of course not. That's not what's going on. If that were the case, the Bereans would have much to boast in. We are more noble. That's why we're saved. No, that goes against everything Scripture teaches about salvation. I think it's important that we see Luke says they were more noble, but not inherently more noble. They were eager, but not naturally eager. We should understand their nobility and their eagerness and their diligence was the work of God's grace in them. God Himself prepared their hearts to receive the gospel. Before Paul made it to Berea, the Spirit went ahead of him, and the Spirit supernaturally softened the Bereans' hearts such that when Paul came to them with the gospel, they were eager to believe. What all of this teaches us is that while biblical reasoning alone cannot save anyone, Christ uses biblical reasoning to save those whose hearts He graciously prepares. And if that's the case, church, then I think there's another application we need to make this morning, and that we must pray for the Spirit's work in the hearts of those we're seeking to reach. The limits of biblical reasoning should drive us to prayer. The limits of what we can do with our own minds and arguments through the Scriptures, knowing that they will suppress the truth, that should drive us to pray that God would prepare the heart. And Paul sets an example for us in this as well. We know that he labored hard to faithfully persuade others of the gospel, but that's not all he did. Over and over in his letters, he asks the churches to pray for the advancement of the gospel, to pray for his ministry. Listen to how he asked the Thessalonian church to pray for him later in 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us, listen, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. So don't miss the request there, church. He wants them to pray to God that the word would be honored. Why would Paul pray for that? Why would Paul pray God that the word would be honored? Because Paul understands that no one will honor God's word apart from the work of God. No one would honor it. It would be rejected every time unless God prepares the heart. If anyone responds to the word with the nobility and eagerness and diligence that the Bereans did, it's because God had their hearts to respond that way. And so, church, we reason from the scriptures, but we should also acknowledge the limits of biblical reasoning, and we should pray that God would prepare the hearts of those who would otherwise suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We should pray that the word would be honored by our children, teach them the scriptures. We can be wonderful teachers in our homes, and yet if God doesn't prepare their hearts, they will reject it. Let's pray that the word will be honored among our friends and families as we reason with them about the gospel, as we seek to persuade God, open their hearts. Let's pray that the word will be honored in our community, and that the word will be honored around the world through missionaries as we seek to persuade others that Jesus is the Christ. And the key to biblical reasoning, the limit of biblical reasoning, and finally, we need to see the grace of biblical reasoning. The grace of biblical reasoning. Church, let me just ask you, what would you be willing to risk for something that you weren't convinced? Imagine that someone came to you, they're trying to get you to invest in their new business. They're excited, they're zealous, they're passionate. And you begin asking questions, and it becomes clear to you that they have no plan whatsoever. They haven't studied the market, they haven't considered the price point of the product, they haven't thought about how to advertise it, and the more questions you ask, the more you realize that there are no good reasons to invest. But if you're going to invest your money into a business, you need to hear some good arguments for how you will make a return on that investment, right? You don't just respond to someone that's excited. You need to see the plan. You need to see why. And yet, though the call to follow Christ is a call to invest our entire life, too many people make commitments to Christ based on nothing more than an engaging speaker or a passionate appeal or an emotional moment. And the problem with this is that the Christian life is hard. Following Christ will include suffering for Christ. Seeking Christ's kingdom will bring persecution in this world. And if we're going to endure through these trials, if we're going to persevere through persecution, if we're going to suffer loss for the sake of Christ, we must be firmly convinced that Jesus is the Christ and that he will bring us safely through loss and through death into glory. In Thessalonica and Berea, Paul's time with the believers was cut short. And we know from his first letter to the Thessalonians that Paul was afraid that they wouldn't persevere in the faith. Here's what he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 3. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was burdened for their endurance in the faith because Paul knew the kinds of sufferings that they were going to be experiencing. So he sent Timothy, and when Timothy visited the church and he came back to Paul, Paul was overjoyed to hear that they were standing fast in the Lord. His time with them was cut short, but they were standing fast in the Lord. And this is the grace of biblical reasoning, church. The church wasn't won to the gospel through emotional appeal. It wasn't won to the gospel through engaging personality. It wasn't won to the gospel through manipulative tactics. These believers came to faith in Christ through a serious engagement with the truth of Scripture, through a careful consideration of biblical arguments, through right interpretation of the work of Jesus. They weren't just told to believe, they were convinced by the Scriptures. And when trials came into their lives, because they were personally convinced of the truth of the gospel, they stood firm and they held fast and they persevered and they endured. Redeemer, none of us knows what trials and sufferings lie ahead in our lives. None of us knows what waters we will walk through, the persecutions that we might endure, the costs that we might face. If we're going to stand firm and endure, then we must labor to deepen our understanding of God's word. We must think hard about the Scriptures. We must be convinced, personally convinced, because we see it for ourselves. We know the Word of God. We can explain. We can see the arguments. We can see how it all holds together for ourselves. We've seen the gospel because we've engaged our minds in the Scriptures. And likewise, we must work hard to help others see it too. Again, we must help our children engage seriously with the Word of God. We must teach new believers how to rightly divide this. We must work hard to help each other be anchored in the Scriptures with personal conviction so that we can stand firm when the tempter seeks to destroy. Redeemer, this is why we practice expositional preaching. I don't just preach conclusions. We preach the Scripture so you can see it for yourself and leave convinced this is God's word to us. This is why we seek to deepen our theology and build. This is why we study the Word together in D groups. This is why we encourage Bible reading and catechism and family worship. We want to be serious in our thinking about the Scriptures because this is God's grace to help us endure through any trial. It's like the hymn says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word." Church, why does the Scripture help us to endure? How does biblical reasoning bolster our faith and give us that kind of perseverance? Because, Redeemer, the Scriptures reveal the glory of Christ to us. When we think deeply about the Word of God, God opens our eyes to know the Son of God. We come to know His love, convinced of His promises. We come to rest in His faithfulness. We come to trust in His mercy. We come to believe in His goodness. And we are enabled to walk by faith through suffering in our blessed hope. We were singing earlier that we will feast in the house of Zion. And I was thinking to myself, there's that word Zion, there's a lot of Scripture to talk about with that word. What do we mean by that? Why can we sing that with such heart? Because we know the Scriptures. We've studied it. We see the meaning of Zion, and we see that we have come to Zion. We've come to the new covenant in Christ. We know that a new Jerusalem is coming down from heaven one day. We've engaged with the Word, and we've seen that truth heartily because we've seen it for ourselves. This is the blessing and the grace of biblical reason. So, church, let's pray for open hearts in our own lives and the lives of those we're seeking to reach, and then let's labor diligently in the Word. Let's not just let others do the work for us. Let's dive in together into the Scriptures and seek to understand it and seek to explain it to others. Let's seek to know Christ and make Him known until He comes. Lord, we pray that You would help us to heed this message today. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take the treasure of truth that is Your Word and to apply ourselves to it. Lord, I pray that You would help us to seek You through Your Word by giving all we have to understanding it, to studying it, to reflecting, to connecting the dots, or ultimately to seeing the glory of Jesus through it. Lord, we will not do this on our own. We cannot do this on our own. We pray for Your Spirit to do the work of regeneration, the work of illumination, the work of enlightenment in us, Lord. And we pray that through this, Lord, You would give us endurance through trials, endurance through sufferings, that we would be convinced, and we would know You and be convinced of Your plan and of Your promises to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.